I believe that this is our 11th week, maybe 12th week or so, on the attributes of God. And although that may seem like a long time, really, as you're talking about the attributes of God, that's nothing. It's scratching the surface. But tonight we get to the attribute of truth. And I'd like for you to turn to a couple of texts. The first being John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Famous passage, well-known passage. Jesus said to him, this is verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." A little later, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, John 17, Jesus says this, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. The same author, the Apostle John, says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And when you have a pronoun, for instance, the demonstrative pronoun "this," it refers usually to its nearest antecedent. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, the Apostle John is calling Jesus Christ the Son the true God and eternal life. When he says this one, he's referring to Jesus. Of course, in the Old Testament, many times God is identified as the true and living God. And so as we come to this attribute of truth, we need to understand, like many of the attributes that we've looked at so far, there are different dimensions, different angles. When you say that God is truth, you're saying many, many things. When you say God is the true God, you're saying many different things. And really, at the most fundamental, basic level, to say that God is truth, or to say that God is true, or to say that God is the true God, is to say that God Himself, personally, is truth. To put it another way, it is to say that God Himself is ultimate reality. Now, the reason you can put it like that, God is ultimate reality, is because truth is that which comports with reality. If something is a lie, it does not comport with reality. If something is a falsehood, it doesn't comport with reality. Okay? But God is the true God in that He is truth, but He is truth in the sense that He is true, ultimate reality. He is, it's interesting because people will talk about wanting to know the truth, or seeking truth, or searching for truth. And yet the Bible is emphatic that truth is ultimately not a proposition, but a person. Truth is not ultimately simply declarative statements. Truth is a person. And so to know the true and living God is to know ultimate reality. To know the true and living God is to know that which is ultimate truth. And so when we talk like this, we need to understand that in a very comprehensive, exhaustive sense, to say that God is true is to say that God Himself is not only truth personified, but God himself is ultimate reality. Outside of God, there is nothing. He is true truth. That's Francis Schaeffer's way of putting it, true truth. All right. Now, with that as a foundation, there are obviously other dimensions, other aspects to God being true or God being truth. Another aspect would be this. God is ethically reliable. All right. If you're talking about somebody and you want to say you're talking about their character, we don't usually talk like this, but you would get the idea if you say that person is true. Right. You would get the idea that that person can be trusted. That person is an ethically reliable person. And so for God to be truth is for God also to be ethically reliable. Here's something that is always constant about God. What God thinks is exactly what God says, and what God says always comports with reality. Now, there's not a single one of us in this room that definition actually would fit. Now, I mean, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I don't want to embarrass anybody, lest they don't think of themselves in these terms. But do you think of yourself as a reliable person? Most of us would say that we are at least fairly reliable. If you asked, are you an ethically reliable person? Most all of us would say, well, I strive to be. That's something that I try to be true to my word so that what I say is what I do. Right. That's the idea. What I think is what I say. I don't think one thing and then say something else, because if you're like that, then, of course, you could think of a lot of words. What would be some words that would describe a person who thinks one thing but says something else? Duplicitous, a liar. Right. Liar, liar. OK, someone that's duplicitous, somebody that is, they say, think one thing, say something else. What God thinks always lines up perfectly with what he says. Therefore, he's ethically reliable at all times. Now, as reliable as we might like to think we are, the fact is that we let people down. We disappoint people. There are times where we've said things and we've not been able to live up to what we've said. There are even shamefully times where we have said things and then later on have done the opposite. Right. And so even though that may not mark our character, we know what it is to fail in that way. We know what it is to fail and to have a gap between thinking and speaking, and between speaking and doing. Right. Anybody exempt from that? I think that we all, you know, as a parent, that becomes one of the most manifest areas of our own failings is when it comes to our kids, I think. And, you know, I know a lot of times my kids are just full of gas. All right. But when they come out and they say, but Dad, you said. I have to stop and think. Did I really say that? And if I really said it, that was really stupid. Right? Because now I know better, or now I know that I shouldn't do this or that. And so there's a disconnect a lot of times between what we say and what we do. With God, there's never ever disconnect. He is always, constantly, perfectly, ethically reliable. Now, what that means is if what God thinks is what he says and what he says is what he always does, another way to put that is God cannot lie. And so the childhood question, is there anything God cannot do? And the answer is yes, there are a lot of things God cannot do. God cannot lie. God cannot say one thing and do something else. God cannot think one thing and say something else. God is ethically reliable in his thoughts, his words, and his deeds. Now, this is actually a pervasive biblical theme and we're not going to look at all of the texts that talk about the impossibility of God lying, but we'll look at a couple. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. In verse 1, the Apostle Paul starts off, he says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Remember a couple weeks ago when we were studying Hebrews 2, and I said that all descriptions of God or of Christ are context sensitive. In other words, there's something in the context that drives the writer to describe God in a particular way. In this particular passage, this description of God, who cannot lie, right? That's the description, is context sensitive. And of course, what is it connected to? He promised long ages ago. In other words, the declaration that God cannot lie, in other words, it is morally impossible for God to lie, is connected with the fact that God made promises long ago regarding eternal life through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 6, the writer to the Hebrews will also capitalize on this. Hebrews chapter 6. Starting in verse 17, the writer to the Hebrews says, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And so God's made a promise. God has a purpose. He has given his oath, and it is impossible for God to lie. And so God cannot make a promise and then go back on it. God cannot declare something to be his purpose and then change midstream. It is impossible for God to lie. Now, you could make the argument that just, and we've been doing this all along in the attributes, to say that God is something is to say that God is intrinsically this thing. So God is intrinsically truth. God is inherently true. Therefore, the only thing God can do is speak truth and therefore not lie. Now, we have other passages that deal with God's truthfulness or ethical reliability in his own person. You remember actually two texts that we use to support God's immutability, that he doesn't change, actually also affirm that God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should change his mind. In other words, the two things that mark humanity, lying and changing our minds. Remember, that's one of the first things we do. As soon as we can say mama, we start lying. All right. It's just part of our nature. And so God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should change his mind. Now, what this means, therefore, is that everything that God says is true. Everything that God says is pure. Everything that God says is untainted by error. OK, so John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Right? Psalm 12, 6. God's words are pure words refined as seven times in the furnace. The idea of being refined seven times is that there are no impurities in God's word. There's no dross in God's word that floats to the top. It is pure truth from beginning to end. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, I have seen the end of all perfection. Thy commandments are exceedingly broad. In other words, God's word is truer than any truth that we could perceive. God's word is true truth. God's word is pure truth. God's word is nothing but truth. In other words, God's word perfectly comports with reality. God's word is a perfect reflection of what God thinks. It is a perfect reflection of what God says, which is always true and never a lie and never a falsehood. All right? Now, that brings us to the next part, and that is, not only is he ethically reliable, he's also personally faithful. Now, it's very interesting. In Hebrew Old Testament, there is a word, and it's the word emet. If you were to transliterate it into English, it would be E-M-E-T. All right? And the word emet is often connected with the word chesed. Loving kindness and truth. Or, chesed va emet is sometimes translated loving kindness or covenant loyalty and truth. But sometimes it's also translated covenant loyalty or loving kindness and faithfulness. Because the one who is true is the one who is faithful. Now, see, this is where it really starts to come down, in a sense, in shoe leather for us. It's one thing to think of God as the ultimate reality, which is, I mean, beyond our comprehension in a sense. It's another thing to think about God as intrinsically true. It's another thing to think about God as inherently ethically reliable in that it's impossible for him to lie and he always must speak the truth. But you know where that truth really comes down for us day in and day out is the fact that that means that God is personally faithful. To say that God is true, to say that God is true to his word, to say that God is truth embodied in a sense, is to say that God is faithful. Now what that means is that anything that God says, any promise that he gives, any purpose that he declares, it is reliable, but it's not just reliable in the sense that, well, it will hold up in a court of law. It's reliable in the sense that you can personally lay hold of what he has said, bank your hope on what he has said, and believe it without wavering, and God will bring it to pass. That is what it means when we say that he is therefore personally faithful. He always does what he says. He's always loyal. He always keeps his promises. And he's never flaky. I wonder if some of you might describe yourself as flaky. Just maybe from time to time. Yeah, some of you are confessing even now. And you know what? And I find myself to be flaky from time to time. Like when I come in and 2 minutes later somebody shows up for an appointment that I didn't even know that they had because I forgot to write it down and I just forgot. Or to Gary's chagrin, when somebody comes in for an appointment and I'm off doing something else because I completely forgot. And so, you know, we forget things, right? And when we forget things and somebody else doesn't forget something, they come in and they think to themselves, this person's flaky. Now, I know that they're well-intentioned and I know that they're, that they're just fallible people. But you know what? They're a little flaky. Or if you're late, I know probably none of you struggle with being late for anything, but you know, if you're always running late, well, you know, it's got a little flaky, you know, you're supposed to be there at this time. And so punctuality is a sign of truthfulness, responsibility, faithfulness. So we all have these aspects of flakiness in our lives. And here's God, and he's never flaky. He never forgets. I am so glad that he never forgets. He's never late. He never says, oh, did I say that? Well, that's not what I meant. Okay? Could you imagine? Could you imagine you're praying, you're laying hold of the promises of God, and God says, did I say that? You know what? I mean, in retrospect, that's not really what I meant to say. Well, you couldn't trust God for anything if that was the case. If that just happened once, you could never trust God fully and completely ever again. But the fact is that the Bible teaches us that God is absolutely personally faithful to us because He is always true. Look at some of these texts with me. Psalm 36. Psalm 36. Here we have Hesed and Emmet together. Psalm 36, verse 5. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches to the skies. In other words, God's faithfulness is limitless. It's inexhaustible. Where do you find the end point? It goes right up into the skies. Psalm 91. Psalm 91, verse 4. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. Over to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Three little words. I think they were among Paul's favorite words. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful. You can just stop right there, by the way. You just print up those three words and that would sustain your faith, right? God is faithful. Through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Paul says, God is faithful, 1 Thessalonians 5:24. God is faithful, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. The writer to the Hebrews, our text for this coming Sunday, absolutely beautiful text. He had to be made like his brethren in all things pertaining to the things of God, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Faithful. I would suggest that in the course of our Christian experience, there are times where we have an experience with God, where we learn something about God that is profound and changes our life, right? There are times that you look back and there are certain things that just grip you that forever change the way that you think about God. And for some of us, we can think back to the time when our minds and our hearts were enlightened to see the sovereignty of God in a way that we had never seen before. And we used to talk about the sovereignty of God, or at least know the word or could spell it. But then all of a sudden, the idea of sovereign, the God who actually is in control over all things, just gripped us and changed us forever. So that the sovereignty of God was something that was a transforming truth that came into our life, right? Or some of us began to think about what it meant for God to be holy. The most famous experience like this, of course, was with Luther when he comes to grips with the holiness of God, right? And so that concept of holiness might be something, you know, maybe you saw an R.C. Sproul video or read the book or you heard something or Isaiah 6 struck you. And all of a sudden you realize God was holy and it just absolutely blew every circuit that you had mentally and overflowed your heart with praise. That's why studying God is so important, because things like that happen. Anybody ever have this experience? Okay, so you're going along and you find something new to your discovery about God, and it just expands your mind, expands your heart, changes the way that you think. I would suggest that probably for the vast majority of us, we can look back at a point in our life where the faithfulness of God manifested itself in a way that was life-changing, circuit-blowing, heart-expanding, praise-begetting, God-besotted, life-changing thoughts, right? Times where just all of a sudden, the fact that God kept His word, God kept His promise, God was faithful, and all of a sudden passages started to come into your mind that gripped you, that held you up. You see, the sovereignty of God will do something to you. It'll make you feel small. Bring forth praise. The holiness of God will do something for you. It'll make you feel unclean. Seek forgiveness. Bring forth praise. But the faithfulness of God does something for you that I think is unique. It is a truth about God that comes to us oftentimes in our deepest need. And it comes to us and it infuses in our souls the real reality that God loves me and He's for me and He will not fail me. Some of you heard Rob Palmer's testimony a few weeks ago, the faithfulness of God. Now, at first, sometimes the faithfulness of God can grate on us in the midst of trial because we start to question it. But you know what always happens? This always happens to God's people. They come out on the other side. And the view from the other side is this: God kept every promise. God is faithful. His faithfulness reaches to the heavens. His faithfulness skyrockets into the atmosphere. His faithfulness to me. Not just His faithfulness is some attribute that's some esoteric propositional truth out in heaven somewhere. His faithfulness actually to me, so that I can bank all my hope on His promises. His word is absolutely reliable. I know that He will not fail. His promises are good. Not a single word that He's ever spoken will fall to the ground unfulfilled, because He is true, and He's true to His word, and He's true to me. That will sustain your faith like nothing else. I was listening to a sermon yesterday that I had heard many, many years ago by Dr. E.V. Hill. Some of you might know E.V. Hill. E.V. Hill pastored for many, many years Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church in South Central Los Angeles. He was a black pastor and had an absolutely booming voice. And boy, when he got preaching, there were notes that I didn't even know the human voice could hit, that he would hit, break glass kind of thing. And he's come to Biola every year during Black History Week or Month, whatever it was back then. And he always preached. He had two sermons that he preached for us. He preached "Where's My Mule and 40 Acres," which, if you know about Reconstruction, every freed slave was promised a mule and 40 acres, and they never got either. And then the other sermon that he always preached to us was "Shadrach, Meshach, and a Bad Negro." Okay? Now, it's true. Anyway, Roger can probably testify, because he probably went to Azusa as well. E.V. Hill preached his wife's funeral service. And he took as the text Job 1:21, the Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he gets to this point in the sermon where he is recounting for his congregation the events over the last few days. And he talks about going in to the hospital room, realizing that this was, in fact, very close to the end. And the doctor came in and said, there's really nothing more we can do. And so Evie Hill went into the chapel and he started praying. And as he started praying, he said, I felt an overwhelming sense that God was saying to me, trust me. Trust me. Trust me. He says, at first, I thought what that meant was, trust me because she's going to be okay. Trust me because I'm going to heal her. Trust me because you're not going to have to be alone. And those words resonated again and again and again and again. You need to listen to the sermon. If you want to hear it, I can provide it for you. He gets to the point where he realizes, trust me means trust me because I'm taking her. Trust me because you're going to lose her. Trust me because she's going to glory. And what undergirded his faith, what strengthened him to be able to stand in front of this congregation and tell this story. And by the way, emotionally, it is a 10.0 on the Richter scale. What is it that undergirds the ability to say, I trust you? There is one thing that undergirds your ability to say, God, I trust you. And that is the absolute, utter confidence that He is faithful. And He will do exactly what He has said. And that's the only thing that will keep you afloat when the floodwaters are all around you. And so when that truth, trust me, comes reverberating through your soul, you know what else comes right underneath that says, yes, you can trust Him. It is the fact that God's faithfulness is great. And His mercies are new every morning. To say that God is truth is not just to make some philosophical statement about ultimate reality. It is to say that God is personally faithful to you. Now what the devil will do, and I promise you he will do this, is he will say this. You see, the devil can't get you to deny what is so plain in the Bible. And if there's anything that's plain in the Bible, it's God is faithful. Right? Great is thy faithfulness. Lamentations 3:23. Your faithfulness goes up into the heavens. Right? The devil cannot usually get us to deny truth about God. But what the devil can and often does accomplish is to get us to doubt that it's true for us. And so the devil may not come along and say, God isn't faithful. But what he's more likely to say is, you know what? God is faithful. Look at all those people that he's faithful to. It is an amazing thing. Look at all those glowing testimonies and marvelous experiences. But you know what? He's not faithful to you. That's the lie of the devil, is he's not faithful to you. And so you say to yourself, no, God is faithful because I remember brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, they were in the same situation. But that's them. That's not you. To say that God is true is to say that God is faithful to you. And we might get duped from time to time for a while. But all of God's people, all of God's children come out on the other side saying, I may have wavered. I may have been the flaky one. I may have been doubting his faithfulness to me, but you know what I know now? I was wrong. And God is faithful. You know what else he's faithful to do? He's faithful to forgive us for not banking our hope on his faithfulness. And so can you trust a God like that? And the answer is yes, 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 1,000 times yes. You can trust a God who is faithful, not just in propositional truth form, but in personal form to you. He has never lied. Ever. Years ago when I was in college, some of the worst years of my whole life were the end of college and the beginning of seminary. There's about a 4-year period that is just absolutely horrible in my mind. It is dark. It is miserable. And there's one little bright spot who's going to be 18 next month. And that's about the only thing that really is the bright spot that I can think of in that time. But here's what happened. Going through all different kinds of difficulties. I mean, just multifaceted. You know, you talk about Joseph's coat of many colors. This was our miseries of many colors, right? They weren't all the same size. They weren't all the same shape. They weren't all the same color, but they were miseries. I had my old Ryrie study Bible. And I go through the Psalms. And I have that Bible to this day. And I'd see a promise, and I'd write down the date. And then next to that date, I'd draw a picture of a little fist hanging on to that promise. There were times where I thought that God should have acted sooner. He didn't take my advice. There were times where I thought God should have done plan A because I'd thought this through. Plan A seemed to me to be the best plan. And God didn't do plan A. But as I look back, as I go, I can be reading through the Psalms to this day, and there will be passages that I will look back on and I will think, I remember sitting in my truck outside of my class looking at that Psalm. I remember where I was when I read that Psalm. I remember thinking, praying through that Psalm. And nearly 2 decades later, I can look back and I can say, God was perfectly faithful. Perfectly. Perfectly. And my trials are nothing compared to the trials of some. I'll never forget the first time that we went to Latvia. We went and visited what they called a pensioner, a woman who was dependent on the church for her support. No Social Security. No federal entitlement. And this little old lady who was, I think about 80 years old at that time, all hunched over from arthritis. I mean, she almost looked like a horseshoe that didn't, she was all bent over. And we went to her apartment, just a little tiny apartment. And literally not much bigger than the kitchen, the whole of it. And we asked her to tell us her story because we were told that she had quite a testimony. And what we found out was that when she was 16 years old and the communist revolution was underway, that she had professed faith in Christ. Somebody had evangelized her. She professed faith in Christ. Well, in the early days, and actually all throughout the communist period, if you wanted to score points with the communist government, and scoring points was important because it meant you had a better job, and you got a better place to live, and you were treated better. If you could turn somebody in for being a known Christian, it was brownie points. When she told her family that she had become a Christian, her father and brother mercilessly beat her. I can't even imagine. They also turned her in to the local authorities. And she spent the next 12 years in the labor camp. I don't need to describe for you the horrors of a 16-year-old girl in a communist labor camp. And your wildest imagination could not even capture the suffering that she endured for those 12 years. And she told us about those 12 years. She was weeping. She's talking to a translator. We're weeping. And I grabbed her hand and I said, "What did you learn about God?" She said, "One thing. He is faithful. He is faithful." So those three little words are three words that can preserve your sanity, sustain your faith, and uphold you while going through the darkest times in this life. You cannot tell me for one single solitary minute that theology is irrelevant. You cannot tell me for one minute that it doesn't matter whether or not you know doctrine. It is the acknowledgement of the faithfulness of God that sustains your faith. It is the banking your hope on that truth that will keep you from going insane. God is faithful. Three little simple words that mean everything. And so to say, God is truth to you. Now that sounds rather relativistic, but you know what I mean. God is personally true, reliable, faithful to you. Don't ever, ever let the devil tell you otherwise. Right? Okay. Well, it seems almost anticlimactic to move on, but we need to move on. The divine affections. Divine affections. Now, I would suggest to you that in reading systematic theologies, you'll be hard-pressed to find affections or emotions as a part of the attributes of God. We sometimes think that if God is immutable, if he doesn't change, if he knows all things, if he's perfect, if he cannot improve or get worse, he's perfect. If God knows absolutely everything and he's sovereign, he's planned everything, then we end up having an idea about God like perhaps some of the early church fathers. And they taught that God was, and here's the word, impassible. Impassible. Westminster Confession puts it like this, that God is without, remember the words they used? Without passions or parts. Okay. When they talk about without passions, they're of course referring to the word pathos, feeling. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that everybody who says God is without passions means exactly the same thing. But there have been quite a few people who have taught that God is actually not does not have feelings in the same way that we have feelings, right? I would suggest to you that the Bible actually teaches us that God is the most perfectly feeling being in the whole universe. The first proposition goes like this. God has absolute capacity to feel. He has affections. Now, in traditional theology, what we usually focus on is the mind of God, the knowledge of God, what God knows, and then usually the decree or the purpose, the will of God. And so it's like we cover the mind of God and we cover the will of God, and we explore those areas because the Bible is filled with data and information about the mind of God and the will of God. But a lot of times we leave out the idea of, shall we put it like this, the heart of God. Isn't it funny that we would look at ourselves as divine image bearers and say that we have a mind, a will, and a heart, or we would speak in terms of having volition, having emotion, and having a mind, and yet somehow only talk about God's mind and will? And yet I would suggest that if the Bible talks about the mind of God 10 times, it talks about the emotions of God 100 times. If the Bible talks about the will of God 10 times, it probably talks about the emotions of God 50 times by comparison. The Bible is absolutely jam-packed with language regarding the divine affections. Now, we have to be very careful. One of the reasons I think we actually kind of shy away from this idea of God's emotions or affections is usually because our emotions are, let's say, less than perfect. You're sitting there and this, of course, men don't do this kind of thing, but women do it all the time. You're sitting there and you start crying for no reason. All right. All right. I take that back. Some of you are looking at me like, men do it too. We just don't admit it. And we think to ourselves, what's happening to me? Why do I feel this way? Or we get angry and all of a sudden it feels like our anger has just been just ignited in a flash. And all of a sudden we feel out of control, or we feel strong feelings that are sinful feelings, bitterness, wrath, lust, you know, you name it. And so, at a human level, the experience of the emotions has generally not been a favorable one, right? Which is, by the way, why many Christians think that you need to either ignore them, suppress them, or whatever. And I think that the Bible teaches us what to do with our emotions, but that's not the subject. So our experience with the emotions is usually a little on the dark side. It's a little on the sinful side. It's a little on the unpredictable side. I mean, if you could predict them, then that would be, I won't give any husband-wife illustrations at this point just because of the response to the women just crying automatically for no reason. But men, you can think of, let me just put it this way. If the emotions were predictable, we could predict them, all right? So, and if we could predict them, then of course we would be better prepared for various things. And so, but anyway, you know, so our experience with emotions is usually a little bit on the negative side and so forth. And so we have a hard time thinking of God having emotions. But I think that if you read your Bible and you don't explain away hundreds of texts, you have to say that God actually does have emotions or affections and that they're perfect. One of the most thorough treatments of this is some unpublished theology notes by Greg Nichols. And he writes this, and I think I put this in here for you. God's emotivity is his supreme capacity to act responsively and sensationally. And by sensationally, he doesn't mean sensational in the sense of wow, but sensational in the sense of senses. God's emotivity is His supreme capacity to act responsibly and sensationally, to feel pure and principled affections of love and hate, joy and grief, pleasure and anger, and peace, in accord with His supreme spiritual and simple being and impeccable virtue. Now, that is a huge definition, and it's relatively complex, but I think that it's a great definition because it is cautious and yet straightforward. There's something about, yes, God does have emotions. God, there is an emotivity. There is a level of sense. There is a level of response. There is a level of love and hate and joy and grief that exists in God. But there are certain things about it that we need to understand, because the minute that we say love and hate, we usually think of, I fell in love and I hate your guts. That's not what we're talking about when we're talking about God. Notice, Nichols puts it like this, to feel pure and principled affections. By the way, I would suggest to you that that should be the goal of sanctification for our own emotions, is to do our best to have pure and principled emotions. Not to be emotionless, not to be stoic, but to have pure and principled emotions. Love, hate, joy, grief, pleasure, anger, peace. And then here's the other part. In accord with His supreme spiritual and simple being and impeccable virtue. In other words, God's emotions are in perfect accord with His character, with His perfection, with His impeccable virtue. One of the things that makes our emotions so contrary to that is that we're sinful by nature. We're sinful by character. And so the manifestation of emotions often simply comport with our own innate sinfulness. Right? And so we're impatient. We lose our temper and we get angry. Does God get angry? And the answer is yes. Does God hate? And the answer is yes. But only perfectly and only in accord with His own pure, perfect being. God never loses it. When God actually experiences wrath, it is actually principled, measured wrath that is in perfect proportionate response to the crime, to the insult, to the injury. We're just not there, right? When God experiences love, it is pure, principled love. It is not just simply a something that hits Him from the outside. It is something that emanates from within, intrinsically with God, that is according to principle. In other words, to put it another way, for God, love is never sentimentality. You know, that's how we usually think about love, is sentimentality. We feel sentimental about something. We go, oh, I love that. I love you. Right? And it's nothing but the emotion of sentimentality. Okay? God's emotional capacities are invulnerable and perfect. By invulnerable, what I mean by that is His affections are not dependent on anything outside of Himself. Although He responds, He is not vulnerable. Now, this is also one of the problems that we have in relating to God's emotions, is that we do feel a vulnerability when it comes to our own emotions, and because we are impacted from stuff from the outside of us, right? And so something happens that triggers something on the inside of us, and it almost seems like it's outside of our control. That never happens to God. God never is overwhelmed. Have you ever experienced the emotion of distress? Usually, distress comes because you feel overwhelmed. There's too much. There's too much going on around you. There's too much being demanded of you. And so all of a sudden you start to feel overwhelmed. You start to feel distress. God never gets overwhelmed. If you get surprised by something, you can either have, there could be fear. something that comes up that was unexpected. I mean, and it could be like the immediate adrenaline rush of fear because somebody sneaks up behind you and says, boo. Or it could be actually something that is unknown, that is on the horizon, that starts to create fear. God is never surprised by anything. And so that's what I mean, that the fact that his emotions are not dependent on external circumstances, and his emotions are not vulnerable to being overwhelmed or surprised or anything like that. Very, very important for us to understand. His affections are not subject to sinfulness because he's holy. I mean, stop and think about how many emotions that you can have that can grow out of a sinful heart. I mean, just name a few. Oh, I know it's so hard for you guys to name any. Anger. Anxiety. Jealousy. Yeah. Complaining, bitterness. Yeah, these are and these are all like ugly things that are in us, right? And they're ugly feelings that manifest themselves. I mean, one of the ugliest things in the world is the idea of jealousy. Now, is God a jealous God? And the answer is yes. But he is jealous in a principled, holy way. Let's put it this way. Is it possible for you to be jealous in a holy way? Yes. Is it likely for us to be jealous in a holy way? No. I was talking to Dave Gamble earlier on the phone, and I was telling him about righteous indignation. I was explaining how a certain person should be righteously indignant. And I said, you know, there are times where I want to be so righteously indignant, but there's one fundamental problem I have with righteous indignation, and that is there's usually not enough righteousness in me to be righteously indignant. I'm just indignant. Right? And so that's the thing. Can there actually be righteous anger? And the answer is yes. Can there be I can't imagine righteous bitterness, right? Some emotions are just flawed all the way through. But here's our problem, because these emotions spring up out of a sinful heart, a dark heart. These emotions spring up from feelings or from thoughts that are not captive to the Word of God, that are not in submission to the Lordship of Jesus. But for God, all of his affections, they're not subject to nor tainted by sinfulness because he's perfectly holy. His affections are perfectly holy in both their essence and in their display. And the demonstration of this, by the way, the concrete demonstration of this is the life of Jesus. Right? You want a perfect model of perfect emotion, look at the life of our Lord. Does not Jesus teach us, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Does not the New Testament teach us that no one has seen God at any time but the only begotten of the Father? He has exegeted him for us. He has explained him. So Jesus is the revelation of the Father. And what Jesus does in his humanity is he reflects, expresses in essence and display perfect emotion. And so God is perfect and holy in his emotional essence and display. Greg Nichols says again, he says, the divine affections are pure and principled affections. Pure distinguishes divine feelings from carnal impulsiveness and evil passions, such as a fit of blind rage. Principled from sentimentality. Okay. Some of the old timers understood that this was exactly what the Bible teaches. One was Charles Hodge. I put that quotation in there for you. God's emotional capacity does not threaten his immutability. You know why we're tempted to think that that's true? is because when we feel emotion, oftentimes, what are we very painfully aware of in us? But a sense of change, right? And plus, our emotions change. And they can change on a dime. I mean, how many times have you been going along and you're totally happy and then all of a sudden, boom, you're angry, you're upset. And so we think of emotion and change as going hand in hand. And so a lot of times I think people have had a hard time thinking of God as being unchanging and then also having emotion. But listen to Charles Hodge. He says the schoolmen, that would be the medieval scholastic theologians, and often the philosophical theologians, tell us that there's no feeling in God. This, they say, would imply passivity or susceptibility of impression from without, which it is assumed is incompatible with the nature of God. Here again, we have to choose between a mere philosophical speculation and the clear teaching of the Bible and our own moral and religious nature. Love of necessity involves feeling, and if there be no feeling in God, there can be no love. Now, you know, evangelicals are slick. You know what we try to do? In fact, I just saw a quote earlier in a biblical counseling manual. God never commands our feelings. And the idea is, is that our feelings are something that happen to us from without. Something makes me this way. And so we think, well, it's outside of our control. And so we don't like the idea of God commanding the way we feel. So what we do is we restructure the meaning of words. So here's the classic. If I've heard this once, I've heard it 20 times. Love, especially agape love, is not a feeling. Okay? Now, Don Francisco sang about it. Steve Camp sang about it. You can find it in counseling books. You can find it in expository works. You can find it in theology works. Love is not a feeling. Love is action. Doing good to somebody. Okay? Anybody ever heard that idea? Agape is not a feeling. Okay? Yeah. Okay. Let me just tell you that. Try that one on your wife. Dear, I love you, but I don't feel anything for you. I will do you good all the days of my life because I vowed to. And that, of course, is the essence of agape love. I'm going to keep my oath. I'm going to be a man of honor and do you good all the days of your life. But don't expect me to feel anything for you. Okay? Now, you know what that's going to result in, especially if your wife has any Latin blood in her whatsoever. Or Italian. I mean, you're going to have to duck, okay? That just doesn't work. And so to somehow suck out the sense of feeling or emotion from such a full word as love, which is absolutely ridiculous, but yet it just shows the effort that we want to get around that, well, God can't tell me that I'm supposed to feel a certain way. And by the way, when it says God so loved the world, for instance, instead of seeing that as God actually has principled pure affection for an unworthy object called the world, wow, instead of seeing that as something that should cause you to praise God, you say, God has good, positive, benevolent intentions to do nice things for people. Okay. It doesn't work. Hodge is absolutely right. If there be no feeling in God, there be no love in God. Now, we're going to stop there, but let me just tell you why this is important. Not only because of the impact it's supposed to have on us. Some of you remember that a number of years ago I preached 22 sermons on a biblical understanding of the emotions. Somebody asked me, how in the world did you do 22 sermons? I told them, I had to stop short. I could have kept going. Because the Bible's so filled with this. And so there's a direct correlation between the idea of emotivity in God and how that affects us and how we're supposed to, in a sense, control, conduct, cultivate our own emotional life. But there's something else about it that is more important for us right now tonight. And that is the God who is faithful to you is the God who thoroughly enjoys being faithful to you. He's the God that absolutely delights being faithful to you. He is the God who absolutely takes pleasure in being faithful to you. He does good to you with his whole heart and soul. Jeremiah 32, 39 to 41. And so God's faithfulness to you is not something that he does stoically. It's something that he does joyfully. And so can you trust a God who delights in being faithful to people whom he loves? And the answer is absolutely yes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are faithful. And we thank you that you enjoy being faithful to your people. And Father, we pray tonight that you would blow away all of the misty lies of the devil that we are so quick to believe. And reassure us even again tonight that you are for us. And you are for us with a full heart. We bless and praise your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.